Turn in the Word of God this morning to Hebrews 9, the ninth chapter of Hebrews. For those visiting today, we have been going through this epistle. We've come to the end of the ninth chapter. On a number of occasions, we have read the entirety of the chapter, but I want to begin at verse 23. Focus of our attention will be verses 23 through 28. I was talking to, having conversation with Bobby Rowe this past week and discussing matters relating to homiletics and preaching and some of the challenges that can bring. And I was saying to him, well, at times it's difficult trying to find the various arguments that are within a given passage and breaking it up for clarification for the benefit of the people. Other times, I told him, it just kind of falls into place and it's all there for you. And this is one of those occasions, because as we read through from verse 23 through the end, you'll see that in our English translation, the word appear appears three times. So that will be how we understand and work through the passage with the Lord's help. So Hebrews 9, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For them must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. This is the very word of God. God has given it for your help, for your instruction, and for the need of your salvation. So I trust that you will receive it as the very divine and infallible word of God. And the people of God said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word, and it is to be an instrument to help us. And it's not just some study of a book. It is the very means that the Spirit uses to lead us to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray today that there would be evidenced in our hearts that drawing power of the Spirit, leading us from where we are into a fuller, or perhaps for some, the very beginnings of a relationship with thy Son. We ask for the power of the Spirit to be upon the read and preached word. We plead, Lord, that thou wilt not leave us simply to be here and move through the next number of minutes in some vain exercise or some empty lecture. We pray for the power of God, and all that thou wilt advance thy kingdom in this place and prepare us to sit at the table conscious of the realities we've just considered. So help us, forgive our shortcomings, especially those of the preacher. Grant the fullness of your power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest challenges of your life and mine, indeed for the life of anyone living in this world, is expressed for us by David in Psalm 19, verse 12, when he said, "Who can understand his errors?" Who can understand his errors? There's implied in that the ignorance that is natural to men. An ignorance that we saw even in the psalm for today, in Psalm 53, that again articulates that ignorance, this complete lack of awareness men have of who God is and what they are to believe and how they are to conduct their lives. And indeed, just the other day, I was reading again, in fact, it was yesterday, reading in Proverbs 30, and I'll read a few verses there where it says, "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up." And it goes on to articulate other aspects of that. We live in that world. We live in that generation where men do not understand their errors. But even the believer has to acknowledge this lack of fully understanding his errors. And one of the mistakes or added sins that we contribute in addition to this ignorance is that we don't even care. That we live our lives as if it doesn't really matter. But this ignorance is a problem. We are meant to understand our errors as defined by God. Instead, today, and that's not new to our generation, this is always popping up in various ways, but especially in religious context, you have the ignoring of real sins as defined by God and then the elevating of things that God has not declared to be sin. And so the priests of our secular society would tell us that there are certain things today that are sinful, that God has never declared sinful, and yet would have no acknowledgement of the things that God has made clear is sinful in his presence. If you're not willing to succumb to all the DEI stuff, all the diversity, equality, and so on and so forth, all that stuff, if you see in that something that is not undergirded by Scripture, and the equality of men, truly, as it is defined by Scripture and not made out by men, where they're redefining what equality is, you find if you don't toe the line, as it were, you become a sinner. Now, they may not use the word sinner, but that's essentially what you become. You're out of the way. You're not in line, and you're to be cancelled or fired or removed from your post. But this is not for us to simply point out to the world and say, there's where they're getting it wrong. The benefit is far greater for us to consider, where am I ignorant? Where is it that I still have to acknowledge with the psalmist that I don't understand my errors? Ralph Venning, in his work on the sinfulness of sin, he rightly counsels in this language, "Oh, learn to pity your own soul. For he who sins offends and wrongs God, but also wrongs and destroys his own soul." So to sin is to wrong God, but it's also to destroy yourself. And so if we are in ignorance of certain errors, then we have to, by God's grace, endeavor to discern what they are. Sin is so pervasive, we have to lament, who can understand his errors? And pray, cleanse thou me from secret faults. The answer to this problem, of course, is not for us merely to discover every sin, because we're not going to do that. While it is helpful for us to see and understand the way in which we come short, it's not in order for us then to establish a righteousness by our obedience to the things that we were once ignorant of. The only ignorance, or the only rather righteousness that we can have or procure that stands before God is that of Christ. And so, though the Bible deals with the extensiveness of man's sin and the pervasiveness of man's sin, it doesn't find a solution in simply highlighting that. The solution is found in the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. And so from Genesis through Revelation, though God illustrates and points out and declares the exceeding sinfulness of man's corruption and rebellion against God, yet he directs the attention to the only object of our salvation, the only one who can give to us a standing before God, is in Jesus Christ. And so when you read through Genesis through Revelation, which I trust you read your Bible, you'll find that though the context and the characteristics of each book may be slightly distinct, at the same time, it's all driving to the same point. You need Christ. You need Christ. And even in the book of Hebrews, though it has its own peculiar context and is dealing with specific aspects and truths that are related to that context, the sum and substance is the same as the rest of the Bible. It is pointing us to Christ. We need Christ. There is our only foundation for hope. If we have not him, then hope at best is an illusion. Men who are without God are without hope in the world. So as we close this chapter, you will see again how the apostle directs our attention to Christ in every aspect and within particular ways in which the things necessary for your salvation, there are particular things that he brings to the fore. And as I've said already, these areas that are focused upon here revolve around what we might term three appearances. So this morning I've titled my message, The Blessings of Christ's Three Appearances, because this is what is put before us, different appearances of Jesus Christ that are for our encouragement. It's not dealing with what we're going to do, it's dealing with what he has done. It's not dealing with the subjective experience of the believer, though there's an element of that included. The real foundation is the objective reality found in Jesus Christ. And the hope then is, as he addresses the audience, is if you leave Christ, you have no confidence. If you're looking to Christ, then you can have tremendous hope. So let us consider these appearances and just take them as they come, though they do not come in the chronological order we would normally deal with. But you have, of course, coming first of all in verses 23 and 24, the present appearance of Christ as he now appears in the presence of God for us. He then moves on, verses 25 and 26, to deal with the past appearance of Christ when he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then, of course, we have the future appearance of Christ where he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So let's look at this before we sit at the Lord's table together. First, the blessings of his present appearance. The blessings of his present appearance. Look at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So just for those of you stepping in this morning, there has been an emphasis here on the distinction between that which God appointed under Moses in the Old Covenant and all the sacrifices, the tabernacle and what went on there, and even the Levitical priesthood and their function in that capacity. And he is drawing then the correlating truths that though those things were not wrong, God had appointed them, they are taken to a greater degree in Christ. Because those things, the priesthood itself was deficient, we've seen that, and all the material things with regard to the tabernacle, they only typified what is really true. And as that priest, especially on the Day of Atonement, would go in once a year into the holiest of all, not without blood, as he would do that, he was typifying the day in which the true Redeemer of God's elect, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would pass from this world into the heavens to appear before God for us. And so that again comes up in verse 23. We have this idea of purification. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You look at verse 22 for context. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. We saw that last week. So blood was applied to signify consecration and to sanctify and prepare that whole environment of worship. And when you read through what happened there, you see all these ways in which blood was utilized to show that something was distinct and set apart. It was taken, though it may appear common, it was taken so that it might be uncommon, or holy is the word we find. So it's taken from the common thing, even the vessels. What makes it different? The fact that it's made from a different substance? No, it's made from whatever clay that they used at that time and all the materials, the gold and everything else. These are just material things. What made it distinct was that it was set apart. It was made distinct so that it was for uncommon use. It was for holy use. And blood was involved in so much of that in terms of setting things apart, and even the people themselves, the priest, lepers, they come into fellowship again because of the efficacy, as it were, of the blood that signified a ceremonial cleansing, allowing them to participate in worship again. So, blood is necessary, and it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. It was necessary that the tabernacle and all that associated with it should be purified, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, which brings up something interesting. What is wrong with the heavenly, the true substance, as it were, that which was really being pointed to? What's wrong with heaven that it requires some kind of purification, that it necessitates what was typified in the old? And this is something that has caused people to be curious. There's different answers have been given, because when you think of heaven, you think of a place where naught that defileth enters in. You think of a place that is holy already. And yet you begin to wonder then, well, if the earthly was typified through this sanctifying process of the application of blood, and then it said that the heavenly also, though with better sacrifices, that of course pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, him setting apart that place for his presence and his people to gather with him, how does that make any sense? If you go to Leviticus 16, you'll see something about the Day of Atonement. Now, on the Day of Atonement, again, I'm going over old ground here, but for those who don't know, there's the one day in the year in which there was any man in the most holy place in the tabernacle. Every other day of the year, no one was permitted to enter into that inner part of the tabernacle proper. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was the sole person permitted admittance there. And of course, there's ceremony detailed in Leviticus 16 that tells us what went on that occasion. While he's carrying out his duty, surrounding the entire tabernacle and the court that was there were the entire people of Israel. They were all gathered there to watch. And their only participation really was a fast. In fact, it's the only fast prescribed in God's word. Not that you can't, people fasted on other occasions, but the only prescribed fast was the Day of Atonement. And the people participated in that way, watching on as the high priest represented them in this ceremony called the Day of Atonement. Now, what's interesting for our purposes in terms of the cleansing is found in verses 15 and 16. Leviticus 16, verse 15, read from there. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So this is right in where the mercy seat is, where the presence of God is or was. And then it says in verse 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place, that place where he is, this most holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. So he is cleansing that area because of the sins of the people. Now, the people aren't entering in there. They're not present there. And it's not identifying the priest's sins. That's not the issue here at this juncture. But he is going in there to sanctify that area on the Day of Atonement because of the uncleanness of the people. So why is this? I'm not sure I have a definitive answer for you, because as you read, you find there are different ideas. But I could not help but see in this something of the reach or as we used in the introduction, the pervasiveness of sin, that it reaches everywhere, right into the very presence of God. And in the Bible, you'll find that's how sometimes sin is described. It's not just in the heart of the person. It's reaching up into heaven itself. So in Ezra, that's in the providence of God, part of his prayer that we read this morning in acknowledgement of our sins. In Ezra 9 verse 6, he says, "O my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." And if that place typified, the most holy place typified the dwelling place of God, and it needed to be sanctified, then you have something of this being maybe in the understanding that the sins of the people reach into the very presence of God and it needs to be cleansed. In Revelation 18, verse 5, speaking of Babylon, it says, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." So there they come in again before God, but they have no pardon, no forgiveness. They are not the people of God. But the Day of Atonement then was typifying this. The day that Christ would enter in to the very presence of God, not without blood. And as he does so, this place needs to be set apart. And so the range of interpretations, if I can just summarize, three main ways of summarizing. What they think is happening with the blood needing to be applied in the very presence of God in heaven itself. Some see it as a dedication of the heavenly sanctuary. It's being set apart for this particular use. Some see it as a purification of the sanctuary. And others see it as a cleansing of what we might term the heaven-bound people. They are being cleansed through this. I'm not sure if it is one of those or if it is some particular emphasis in one of those or a combination of multiple of those. I think that's possible too. I think the sense of it is that what was typified wasn't to be set aside. It was pointing to the heavenly truth. And the reality is, beloved, we are going to heaven. And we are not perfect people. And so it would seem that as our sins reach up onto the heavens, the very place where we're going to dwell with God is sanctified as well. There's something certainly there with regard to what's going on, typified in the tabernacle and indicated here in Hebrews 9, where we have this purification that takes place. So go back to Hebrews 9 if you're no longer there. Go to Hebrews 9. And you'll see it's not only speaking here of purification, it's also speaking of representation. Because in verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." There are overlapping themes here that I don't want to dwell on because we've already considered it. But the appearance here is very interesting. Because when you read your English translation, and you saw the word "appear" three times, if you have the same translation that's before me, then you may assume that it's the same underlying word, but it's not. In every instance, the apostle uses a distinct word, a different word. And in this instance, the word that he uses is to the idea of making visible, making visible. And you cannot think of that like, you know, the preacher, if you enter the head of the preacher, the preacher's looking through this and looking at the language and he's asking the question, why does he change the word? Now, the essence is the same, but we're not talking here about the, you know, different endings or whatever. We're talking about a different root. The word is different. And while it indicates something being revealed or manifested or appearing or shown in each of those instances, it's a distinct word. And so the question is, why this word, Paul? Why? Why are you using this word here? With this word with an emphasis on the fact of making visible. And I could not help but think to myself that that's an appropriate word for the present appearance of Christ that he has made visible for us. Because for the first time, and what an experience it must have been for the heavenly host, for the angels gathered there, when for the first time they saw humanity in heaven, our nature in heaven. They had not seen that before. They had not seen humanity in heaven. They had seen it on the earth. But our Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh. And not to repeat what has been dealt with already in Hebrews from chapter 5 and so on, dealing with his necessity of him being a sympathizing high priest and so on. You have, for the first time, God visible in heaven. Never happened before. Never happened before. And so that's why it's the right word. Made visible. His appearing. His visibility in heaven. And the question that would be on the mind, of course, of anyone looking on, seeing a distinction from the past is, why? Why? And the answer is in the words that follow. For us. He is representing us. The presence of human nature in heaven. The answer to why that would take place is because he is representing us. He is representing man. He is representing specifically those who are in him. Those who look for him, as we see in the last verse of this passage. That group whom, having not seen, we love. That people, who even though they have not seen him, you have not seen him physically, yet he appears in heaven visibly for you. All of his purpose there is for you. His very standing there is for you. In humanity is for you. He is not identifying with creatures in general. He is identifying with representing humanity. His own people. And what encouragement that should bring to us. Two thoughts here before we move on to the second point. His appearance means no condemnation. His appearance means no condemnation. I take this from Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So his appearance there, at the right hand of God, interceding, is tied into the no condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died and represents me in heaven itself. There is no condemnation. Oh, beloved, coming to the table, hearing the accuser roar of ills that you have done, you can come to this table and say, I know them, but I write over every one of them the blood of Jesus. There is no condemnation. There is no judgment. There is one in heaven who pleads my cause. And for the penitent, they know he is able to represent them before God himself. The whole type is being fulfilled in Christ. He is the high priest entering into the very presence of God, representing the new Israel, bringing all those blood washed before God in himself. His appearance means no condemnation, and also his appearance means no isolation. No isolation. That you're not left alone. In Acts 2:33, the point is made by the apostle Peter, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And what's he talking about? This Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Referred to as the Comforter, or the Counselor, the Paraclete, the one who draws alongside, the one who never leaves us, the one who's always with the people of God. And so Christ's appearance not only means there's no condemnation, it means there's no isolation. I am not living in this world alone. I'm not living in this world without any sense of the comfort of God's presence. I'm not looking on in a tabernacle knowing God's over there. God's in there. He's in that place where I can never be. This high priest has gone in there, into heaven itself, and sent God into the hearts and lives of his people to a degree never before known. Hasn't he? I mean, do you believe it? Do you believe the blessing of this? No condemnation, no isolation. Never, never are you going to walk in this world. You have no grounds to believe you're on your own. Christ there with our nature has sent the Spirit of God who will abide with you forever. That's what he said. And it must be true. It's his word. Secondly, the blessings of his past experience. The blessings of his past experience, verses 25 through 26. We read in those verses, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For them must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Two things here. I'm trying to understand these two verses. First, the thought of accountability and the thought of finality. Accountability and finality. These verses tell us of Christ becoming accountable in order to bring to pass our presentation before God, our acceptance before God. He takes that. He becomes accountable. Now it says in verse 24, verse 25, Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For them must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, and you're asking yourself, well, did he come in the end of the world? Well, as many of you know, the word here can often be, or can legitimately be translated as age. I think linguistically that helps us a little, that he is a come here, he's done his work, he's done his work of substitution, his sacrifice, at the end of the world, at the end of the age. And that's relevant because the whole context is what? What is he driving towards? The passing away of the old covenant era and the bringing in of the new. And with Christ there comes the end of an age. The end of an age. The age of the old covenant is gone. The age of ceremony and sacrifice and tabernacle and Levitical priesthood, that has gone. He appeared at the end of that age. The assumption is we have, if he's come at the end of that age and we continue to live, there has to be the dawning of a new age. And there is. And so Paul, writing in Ephesians 1, speaking of Christ in verse 21, speaks of him as being far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So Christ has ushered in a new age, the passing away of the old age, coming in of a new age where he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's going to be there until the age to come. So he takes on the responsibility. He has appeared. Again, I've told you, appeared to put away sin, the end of verse 26. I told you it's a different word. And here is the idea of manifest. It's the same word used actually back in verse 8 of this chapter. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. It wasn't revealed. But now it is in Jesus Christ. It is manifest. It's the same word used in 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. He appeared in the flesh. Of course, this is what happened with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did he appear? Why was he manifested? To put away sin. To put away sin. Again, we have a repetition of another word. It's found once that we've already considered in Hebrews 7:18. There it's translated disannulling. So it's the idea of disannulling or cancelling. So look at that in that way, that he has appeared at the end of the age. He appeared to disannul or cancel sin by the sacrifice of himself. Cancelling sin. That's a glorious thought, isn't it? To come and cancel sin. That his coming, there's this age, and at the end of the age, the God-man appears, born of a virgin, in this world, To do what? To cancel sin. Cancel sin. This is the hope of the gospel. I mean, this is the heart of it that we get to declare and meditate upon today. That we can have fellowship at the table of the one we've offended. And yet there's no more offense because the sin that caused the offense has been canceled in full. Why? By the sacrifice of himself. And you see in the context of these verses, it's contrasting here with the repeated offerings of the high priest who goes in repeatedly. And of course, he's bringing the blood of others. But this high priest is not. He's bringing the blood of his own blood, himself, the sacrifice of himself. Because he is God and he has scanned all the world. He has seen every creature and the value of all living things. And he has seen all that's necessary to cancel sin. And there's no answer out of himself. There is no answer outside of God. The mountain of sin piles up. The wages of sin is death. And there's no answer but in God himself. So God takes flesh. He manifests himself at the end of this age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Praise his name. This is us seeking to find acceptance with God. And we ask, where's the answer? It's in God. The answer's in God. In the sending of his beloved Son, who took our flesh and died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. This is what we preach. No salvation in which we say, you have to do a little bit. There's a little bit that you have to cancel of your sin. There's a little part that you're responsible for. No. Sin separates. Christ has canceled it all. All the sins of all his people paid in full by the value of his own sacrifice. And if we don't believe it, what are we saying? It's not enough. The sacrifice of himself is not enough. And that has to be blasphemous. So accountability. Christ takes on the full weight of accountability. He's not come to offer himself often as the high priest entered. He didn't have to because of the value of the one who's making the offering. He offered himself, the sacrifice of himself. And so that brings in, I'll just mention this, the finality. The finality is, but now once in the end of the age. But now once. Those high priests repeatedly were in year after year, entering in, giving the sacrifices which could never take away sin, but now once. It's another one of our Wednesday night three-word things that we could look at. But now once. One time was enough. Complete the work entirely. All of it. All that's necessary to redeem, to reconcile us to God. This is why we have freedom, beloved. This is why we have such enjoyment in our lives, because the great problem of our lives is sin. Not just the sins we're aware of, as we said at the start, the errors we're ignorant of, all of them, they condemn us. But our encouragement rises in the knowledge that, but now once, he's dealt with it in full, not like the Levitical priests. Thirdly, the blessings of his future appearance. The blessings of his future appearance. In the last two verses, you have, of course, reference to him appearing the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, let's look at this in three ways in these two verses. We're going to see a contrast. We're going to see a confirmation and a confidence. Contrast, confirmation, and confidence. So let's look at it. First, the contrast. We said last time that death is a curse, right? You don't die simply because you didn't have a good diet. You don't die simply because you have some congenital condition. You don't die simply because of it. Death, though there are means. You say he died of a heart attack or whatever, though they be means, death is a curse. We die because God has appointed it as such. And so he has given that appointment. That's the appointment he speaks of here. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, often we take this verse and we preach it in such a way where we apply it to the ungodly. And there's an application there, but that's not the flow, is it? He's dealing with Christ. And he's saying, here's the contrast. It's appointed unto men in the natural order of things, in the natural world. There's this appointment of death. And after it, judgment. That's what normally happens. That's what we should expect. Men are sinners. They're under the curse. They die. Following that, there is judgment. So what's the contrast? Well, the contrast is that the end is different for those who are joined to Christ. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, unto salvation. Instead of judgment, now I know there's a general judgment for us all. I get that. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I get that. But that's not, I think, the way the apostle is using the word here. He's speaking here of the general flow of things. Men live, they die under the curse, and following that, there is judgment. But for us, there is salvation. There's a contrast here that we're awaiting something to happen where Christ will appear. And what comes to us is a full experience of salvation. The consummation of everything. There are parts of your salvation you've not yet tasted. No. There are things still awaiting you. Think of it. Think of what we already have. Think of what we've already discussed. He's put away sin. He's cancelled sin. We have the presence of God with us in a very real way. And yet there are aspects that are yet to be experienced. Things you haven't tasted. You've not tasted what it's like to be sinless. What a day that's going to be. When you're so transformed, and this vile body shall be transformed and made like unto his glorious body. And there's change, not just the physical change of that, with the release of all the experience of this fallen world, but the release from the bondage to sin. There's a fuller experience of which we are completely changed. And this doesn't happen to the ungodly. They go to hell and continue to sin. They suffer. You say, why does hell go on forever? Because having been judged, they continue on under judgment because they keep on sinning. And there's no atonement for them. None. But for us, salvation awaits. And we'll see him whom we love, loving him with unsinning heart. What a distinction. What a contrast, as we say. There's also confirmation here. Confirmation. Because he again underscores, so Christ was once offered. It seems the emphasis of this, the once in contrast with the many, or the repetition of the priests, it may be that this was part of the pull that some of these within his audience were being drawn towards. They missed the Day of Atonement. They missed all the ceremony of it. Maybe, I don't know for sure, but there's like this repeated emphasis. Once, in contrast with the many. Of course, they're meant to draw the conclusion. Why would you go to that which doesn't deal in full with it? Deal with the one who, go to the one, believe on the one who can once deal with the issue. And what does he do? Bear the sins of many. It's confirming all we've already considered. I don't need to say any more with regard to Christ and his substitutionary death, except to say this. Bear the sins of many. The word there is interesting to me because the word bear has the idea of carry, carrying the sins of many. And in the light of the context, which has had such focus on the Day of Atonement, in which, yes, you had that animal who was sacrificed, that goat who was offered and blood sprinkled on behalf of the sins of the people, but then you had another goat, didn't you? You had another called the scapegoat. And the priest would lay his hands on the head of that goat as a symbol of the transfer of guilt. And it was taken away out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And I wonder, I can't be sure, but I wonder if the sense of carrying our sins is signified not by the sacrificed goat, but by the scapegoat who bore away our sins, never to be seen. And the sign of that, the picture of that to Israel, how refreshing to know that Christ is the one who has taken, borne, carried away our sins, so that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Gone. Gone. Carried away. Into a wilderness. Or to use the language of the prophet, into the sea of God's forgetfulness. Friend, do you have that confidence? Do you? Do you have the confidence that your sin has been carried away where it is no longer before the face of God? Do you have that? Because if you don't, if you have not that confidence, I urge upon you, seek the Lord. Get into Christ. Believe on the Son. See the once for all sacrifice on Calvary's tree and believe. Look and live. See his promise. You say, how can I know he'll receive me? Because he offers it to the whosoever. He says to the guilty, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Don't stand afar off. Don't stay distant from your God. Come. Come to me. And he will not, those who come, he will not cast out. John 6:37. Confirmation. Bearing away our sins. Then confidence. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without sin, what does that mean? I think we need to get rid of that little phrase. What does it mean he appears the second time without sin? He appears a second time because, again, the question is, someone preaches to these Hebrews, well, you said that as high priest he goes once. He has appeared once in the end of the age. But you're saying he's coming back. Maybe it's like the Levitical high priest. He had to do this repeatedly. He had to go through. And he's making it clear that this appearance, this second, this coming back, is not to deal with sin. He's not dealing to deal with sin. That's the sense of the text. Without sin, not with reference to sin, is the sense of it. He's not coming to repeat the work already done. But why is he coming? Well, he's coming the second time without sin, without dealing with sin, because he's already done that. But it's on to salvation, to bring to pass everything that he has promised to his people. And so the language of this is one of confidence, isn't it? Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him. Look for him. Do you look for him? Do you? Do you? Do you look for Jesus Christ? You know, this is challenging, isn't it? Because I think many of us live our lives and we're not looking. Are you looking? Are you looking? Are you looking for more in this world? Just purely this world. You're like that woman. Remember the woman that the Lord healed? She was bent over double. She walked around bent in two, pretty much, her eyes toward the earth. I think that's how even some professing believers live their lives. They live their lives looking to the earth. That's all they can see, the things of this world. They have no concept in their hearts, at least regularly, of eternity, of being with God, of being escaping this world with all of its sin, looking for the full salvation, anticipating it, and endeavoring to live in light of it. Because the motivation of eternity is very real. It's very real. To think that I am going to go into eternity should change the way we live. John says that in 1 John chapter 3. Those who are longing for his appearing, they're transformed. Every man that hath this hope in him, John says, purifies himself even as he is pure. But this is an expression of confidence, looking for it. Paul expresses it in 2 Timothy 4, some of the last words we have recorded from the apostle. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He says the same to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Where is our hope today? Where is it? Is it upon the one who was once offered? So Christ was once offered. It's interesting just how the language changes there. Because it takes on the passive voice, indicating agency outside of Christ. Underlining, I think, the point that we've been trying to say, at least in part today, that this is God's answer for man's problem. He has once offered. Who's offering him? God is. God is presenting his son. He is presenting him as the sacrifice needed to reconcile the guilty to their God. And we get to sit at a feast that signifies the perfection of the work. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing we can contribute. Nothing more. To bring it to conclusion, it is all going to happen because of him and what he has done, what God has appointed. What blessings these are to have this. You could be somewhere else today in which we're saying to you, here's what you need to do and maybe you'll be saved. You need to commit to this particular religion. You need to live by this set of rules. You need to adhere to this doctrine. You need to state these words over and over again. We could begin with the obligation and the hope that as you live out the obligations, maybe you'll land and whatever their version of paradise is. But that is not the gospel. The gospel begins with promise and calls man to believe. And certainly, as his people, we have obligations, but they do not build the ground or foundation or framework of our salvation. Christ does that. Behold your God, dear Christian. Behold your God. Him who appeared at the end of that age. Him who presently appears in the presence of God for us. And him who will appear once again to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. May God give us a sense of the blessed hope that we should possess for his name's sake. Let's pray. Conscious that some of you visiting may not have planned for the time around the Lord's table, so if you need to leave, we'll sing in just a moment and you can leave at that time. But this is a time of communion, a time of fellowship, a time where the Lord, through visible signs, communicates to us the sufficiency of his person and work. Let us pray for the grace to see him beyond the bread, beyond the cup, to see him and his finished work. God bless us with eyes to behold the Lamb who taketh away the sin of the world. Now as we sit around this table appointed by none other than our Lord Jesus himself, may we be given grace sufficient to enjoy a sense of thy sweet nearness. Leave us not, O God, to sit ourselves, but come to the broken, come to the needy, come to the weary, come to the forlorn, come to the discouraged, come to the one concerned about the future, come to the one who's weary because of the past, come to one and to all thy dear people, and grant that peace of God that passes understanding. Make this a sweet time of fellowship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.